you've had your turn, my turn. John chapter 20. Kind of a little bit different approach to John chapter 20 this evening. Some details that a lot of people never preach on. When you do speaking like I do, you know, and you're putting things together, it's sort of like the Lord feeding the 5,000. You give out, and you give out, and you give out, and you get done, and you got 12 baskets full left over. What do I do with the 12 baskets full? Save them, that nothing's lost, because there are times when things come by and say, well, you know, I've got to come up with an idea or something. What am I going to do? And so then it sort of, like when I'm feeding the 5,000 and, you know, which is sometimes what preaching feels like, there's no end to giving out and so on. And you get to it and, you know, you're busy doing things and you say, well, I've written all these sermons over the years and so on, and I've been with people and I want to give them something fresh. I really don't have anything. Sort of like the disciples. Well, we don't have anything. What do you mean, feed them? Well, you don't have anything. Well, that's what we said. You surveyed everything that you have and there's nothing around at all, absolutely zero. And so, well, I have a little. And you start pulling on that little bit, and that little bit is sort of like the magician's handkerchief when you start it. The more you pull it, the more it comes out, and by the time you got done, once again, you've got 12 baskets full left over. And so sometimes it's just a quote that I heard somebody say 20 years ago, planted an idea in my head. And so Horatio Alger, life is a voyage and not a harbor. I preached a series of 27 messages in a church, one of the churches I served, out of life is a voyage and not a harbor. Just the idea somebody put in my head. And then the Lord started hooking texts up with it and so on. So don't throw anything away, gather it up and use it, all of that. So what I'm doing this evening is a couple of things that I've never used talking about the resurrection before. Okay, so we're in John chapter 20, and they're there. The first day of the week cometh, that's on Sunday, Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. There you got the picture. Unto the sepulchre and saw the stone was taken away. Then she ran and came to Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, somebody has stolen the body of the Lord out of the sepulchre. Now get King James out of the way, just make it plain language. And I have no idea what they've done with him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the tomb. And so they both ran together, but the other disciple outran Peter. John's younger than Peter, so he got there first. If the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, then that's who it is. And stooping down, John looked in and saw the linen cloth lying, and yet he went not in. Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre and saw the linen cloth lie and the face napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen, but still wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also in the other disciple, which came at first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. For they had yet not learned what the scripture said, that he must rise again. They'd heard it, but they hadn't learned it. Okay, so I want to just stop there. I have three things to tell you from the passage we'll get to, I'll go a little bit further in the passage about the resurrection. Number one, the resurrection is rational. It makes sense. And it's something that is relevant to us because it's rational. Number two, not only is that rational, it's a little bit mystical. It's not in your face at times, but everything is there because of what Jesus does. And number three, it is personal. It is personal, or it is relational, because it was meant to be the final mark that bridged the gulf between God and us and brought us home to Him. Those three things. It's rational, it's mystical, and it's relational. So let's talk about it being rational first of all. One of the things that I find in the thing is that it's a word. And I'm going to relax a little bit. Somebody didn't bring in my stool from the other room, so I'm going to be this way. So I'm going to speak and be a stool pigeon. The first one of the two women is Mary, and she's the first one that knows about the resurrection. So she runs and finds Peter and the other disciple and said, "Somebody stole the body. What do we do now?" Peter therefore went forth and the other disciples, so they ran together and the other disciple ran ahead. And he looked in and saw the linen clothes lying together. And then Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he sees the linen clothing lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in their place. Turns on that word, he sees. It's not our normal word to look at something and to perceive what we're seeing. It's where we get our word theory from. It sounds a lot like a theorello. He is theorizing. How do I form a theory? I observe the data that's there, I examine the data carefully, and I draw conclusions from what I'm seeing. He's theorizing, he's rationally looking at the details and doing it. When John sees the same details, it says he believes. If you think that the one who's with Cleopas is Cleopas's cousin, who is Peter. It doesn't name him this time in Luke's gospel, but Peter is Cleopas's cousin. If it happens to be him on the way, it said he has appeared unto Peter at the end of the story. So I got a little hunch that maybe it was Peter with Cleopas, and Jesus says to him, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Lord has revealed to you." So Peter at this point, even though he's theorized, has not come to conclusion yet. He didn't understand. He did not see and understand. John, when he went in, saw and understood, and therefore he believed.
Is John the other disciple?
Cleopas.
Cleopas is the other disciple.
Yeah, what's that, Luke?
In John 20, Peter is Peter and John.
Yeah.
So John's the other disciple.
Yeah. And so, was that Luke 24?
I think so.
Yeah. And so you have this background where they're examining the evidence and they're drawing conclusions on what they see. Not only that, but the first person, and this is why it's rational to us, who goes to the tomb is Mary Magdalene. One of the early critics of the Christian faith writes a long article about Who could possibly believe a testimony based on what some woman saw at the beginning early in the morning? Because women weren't held in high esteem. You know, if you were a man and you were a tax collector, you were held in higher esteem than your wife was. Is it just social status and thing? Yeah, I'm sorry, you know, early centuries were the cult word of the day, mansionistic, you know. Big deal. They got over it because the church got them over it. There's neither male nor female. Out in our society, it's still that way, isn't it, ladies? And so...
In Muslim society particularly.
Yeah, see... But she sees and she believes. The interesting thing about this now, think about this. The first person who views the resurrection and then is told to go and tell other people about the resurrection is Mary. Now, if I'm writing a polemic on why you ought to believe in the resurrection, I'm not going to include a woman in it. Why did the Holy Spirit include a woman as the first person to view the resurrection and the first person to go and tell about the resurrection and then the first person to go and reveal what the resurrection does? The answer is because it really happened just like that. If you're trying to create a religious movement, like I'm a Muslim and I'm trying to create a religious movement, nothing in Muslim text tells you that a woman was the first person to view this, and so it has to be true. Never happened. Because it never happened. That's why it never happened. But the resurrection really happened. How do I know it? Rationally thinking now, because the first witness that Jesus puts on the scene is a woman who nobody would believe unless it really happened. Yeah, it's rational. It makes sense that way. We think about it and we look behind the scenes at what's going on. It's her testimony that the resurrection happened that sent Peter and John to the tomb where John believed. So the first person who believes in the resurrection believes because of the testimony of somebody who didn't believe. What does that do for your view about how people witness and what's important in the witness? See, we're taught, unless your witness is accompanied by your lifestyle, your testimony hurts your witness. Probably doesn't help your witness if your lifestyle, you know, doesn't jibe up with Christian character and so on. But the reality is God doesn't need your lifestyle in order to reach people, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the... So anybody who shares the truth of the Word of God with somebody else, okay, that's how faith comes. I have a whole long list of people in the background who grew up in church, went through the process, got into the baptistry, got back out of the baptistry, became adults, got married, had children, and were into their 30s, 40s, 50s, and then found Christ as Savior. During that time, they were busy witnessing. My wife's best friend in West Kentucky, where we lived, Cheryl Milner, was busy. She had a burden for ladies who had gotten in trouble with the law, and she went every week faithfully and shared the gospel in the jail in Callaway County with girls and had led many, many of those girls to Christ. They were members, one of the meanest women I ever met in my life. Cheryl Milner led to Christ. But one night she got done with witnessing to someone. The witnessing had gone well. The person hadn't prayed and asked Christ, but they'd ask a lot of questions and ask if Cheryl would come back and answer more questions for her. She went out and sat in her car for a minute there and was praying about the girl, and God put his finger on her heart and said, "What about you, young lady?" And Cheryl bowed and received Christ as her Savior. And I had the joy of baptizing her as a believer when she was already into her 50s. Huh. How's that jibe with, you know, the theological positions we get handed along the way? God doesn't need me. The delight for me is that he chooses to use me. And it's not based on how good I am. It's based on how good he is. Because it's not about me, it's about him. And sometimes when I'm at my worst, God is at his best in my life. And people see that. And if God can do that for me, they want it for them. That's just kind of, we kind of got to think that. You know, I want to be right with God. I want to be on track. I want to be in the place I ought to be. I don't want to be a hindrance to people. I don't want to be a stumbling stone to people. But the fact is, if God moves on their heart, my testimony as far as my personal behavior doesn't have a lot to do with it. Okay? I don't want to continue in sin, like I said this morning. Why would I want to keep beating myself up and putting myself under consequences when Jesus came to set me free and give me life? So why don't I do the things that generate life? Believe and obey. It's rational for us as Christians to believe in the resurrection just because it happened the way it happened. And it's recorded just the way it happened, so that when we think it through, we theorello, we examine the evidence, and we theorize how God did it, we come to conclusion like John, and we believe. Now, second of all, it's a little bit mystical, because you enter into this next part where Mary shows up on the scene. When they left, the disciples went away again to their own home, but Mary stood outside the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and here's this wonderful testimony. She saw the two angels who'd finished their job. The cherubim now were sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot, one at each end of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat had been satisfied because the blood of Jesus had once and for all been applied to it. And so the angels sat down. And they said to her, one at a time or both of them together, "Dear lady, why are you crying?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have put him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing and did not know him, that it was the Lord. And Jesus said unto her, interesting, he didn't say, "Surprise, it's me." He asked her questions. "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him away from here, tell me where you have put him and laid him, and I will take him away." One of the things that really struck me about being rational, as well as a little bit mystical in this, when you embalm somebody, the spices that they put with the embalming thing are what? Very costly. Why would you discard the wrappings that were covered in very costly material? Why wouldn't you take the wrappings with you and salvage this great expense and turn it in? I guess because I'm very pragmatic, and, you know, my dad was a product of the Depression, and you never left anything behind, and if it ain't broke, live with it, and if it is broke, fix it if you can. Don't go out and buy new. And that's just ingrained in me. I don't leave things like that behind. Nothing wrong with that. But the disciples saw that, and that's one of the things they were theorizing about. Why would they hang about with the guards who were trying to protect the tomb? If they happened to break in, why didn't they just snatch everything and run? Why take time to lay things aside, and they didn't unwrap him, they were just left there. And the napkin was left there where it had been wrapped around his head. And nothing had been disturbed, he just wasn't in them. How in the world do you get the body out of that and outside of this tomb with the rock all sealed up? How do you get in, and how did the rock get moved? And so they're examining all the evidence. And all the evidence points to the fact that he did exactly like he said, 3 days and three nights, Saturday evening, that Sunday morning, he got out of the tomb, right? Because 3 days and three nights exactly would be, had to end before sundown on Saturday, because the Sabbath was over at sundown on Saturday. And so the first day, early in the morning, is, you know, before it's daylight, before the sun comes up, which is around 6 o'clock. But it's still dark when Mary gets there. He's already gone. So you put that in your head and you're calculating, and you say, had to happen just like he said. There's no other option. With Mary, he asks questions because he's involved with her. Mary has a problem. Mary's problem is that her view of Jesus is too small. He's a great teacher. He's her rabbi. He's the one who delivered her from having 7 demons in her life. And ever since then, she's hung on to him wherever he went, let the demons come back. I'm not letting Jesus get far from me. If Jesus gets far from me, the demons will come back. I don't ever want to go back there. Wherever Jesus is, I'm going to be close by. Now he's in the grave. I don't care. I'm going to hang by him. Because I have a low opinion of him. Is the final thing that tells me about it. And so he asks these questions. Why are you weeping? And verse 15. Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for? So she's thinking this thing through. She said, sir, if you had borne him away, why would she say that? Well, that's the second time they said somebody has stolen his body. Why would she say somebody has stolen his body? Because she doesn't see him as God who got up out of the grave. That's why. And so being a little bit mystical with her, he allows her to work through her low esteem of him and her doubts. And you know how he resolves it? Verse 16. Where have you taken him? Which brings me now to the third point. It's relational. His response to her question is, it's not about me. It's about you, Mary. And she recognized him because he was now the personal one who had been close to her before. Because it's a relational reality also. And this relation brings us all full circle to the gospel because it's always about grace. It's not about what we do for God, it's about what he does for us. And why did he do it for us? Because he wants to have a relationship with us. His purpose is to restore us to his family, to become our Father, for Christ to become our Lord and our Lord. There is the word that the Bible uses for somebody who's the head of my household, who is the heir because he is firstborn and because he's qualified, because he's finished the task that the previous master had for him. So now he's qualified. And Jesus said that from the cross, before he went to the cross in John 17, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I glorified you. I completed the plan. I finished the work you gave me to do. And now he reveals himself to her, and she sees him as he is. See, what convinced the disciples later when we get to Luke 24, when they're walking on the road to Emmaus, it said Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and revealed to them the things about himself that were contained there. In other words, he went back to all the stories and all the scriptures and all the laws and all of the songs and all of the examples that the Bible had in the Old Testament, and every one of them led to Jesus. The Bible is our instructor that leads us to Jesus by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through our life. And so it takes us back to there. And when he kindles this relationship with Mary, she's changed. How did that happen? How did she believe? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him, but I know him. See, and so the Spirit moved in her life, and he said, Mary. And she understood. And her heart was moved. She believed. See? Different with all of us, too. And so grace becomes a priority of this whole story. The whole Bible is built that way, isn't it? We understand the resurrection not simply because it's rational and it's mystical and it's relational, but because it's grace-driven. And God always accomplishes what he sets out to do, to convict men's hearts, women's hearts, to the point where we see the truth and the truth takes us to Jesus, who's life. That's how we come. Resurrection is all built that way. Dead man got up out of the tomb, and I can too. How do I know that? Because he did just what he said he would do, and he'll do for me just what he said he'd do. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed to me against any eventuality, that final day. Are you looking for that?